We're certainly glad to have those who are visiting with us this morning. As has been indicated, we genuinely mean that welcome. We hope you feel at home among us. It was my brother who wrote the note of thanks to the congregation, my brother Jerry. I don't think there's a card big enough to tell you how much we appreciate and love you for your thoughtfulness. So I'll not attempt to expand upon it. The lesson this morning is admittedly born of thoughts about my mother. As I want to talk to you about the wonderful work of women. We are blessed in this assembly of God's people, women, who sit at the very heart of the work of the church. And I wanted this morning to just think with you for a few moments, going through the scripture, about the immensity of the woman's world. The fact that God created the woman just as he created the man in his own image means that there's something very significant for her to do, a very significant work for her to do. But of course, it is God who judges what is significant and what is not. And many's the time in our approach to life that we judge something to be quite significant that is actually not that significant at all. And if we're not careful, we'll be moving ourselves in the direction of things that don't matter instead of the things that do. We tend to focus, for one reason or another, on the limits that God has placed on the role of women. And I'm very well aware of those. Genesis 3:16, her desire shall be to her husband, and he shall rule over her. Ephesians 5:22, the woman to be subject to their husband, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ also is the head of the church. 1 Corinthians 14:34, let her be in subjection or in submission, as also says the law. 1 Timothy 2:11, she is to learn in quietness, all submission. I do not suffer, Paul said, a woman to teach nor to exercise dominion over a man. I'm well aware of those things. But the truth is that God has put limits on the role of a man. Having said what he did, the apostle, about the submission of the woman, he says to the man that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. And Colossians 3, having spoken about the submissiveness of the wife, he says that the husband is to love his wife and not be bitter against her. And in 1 Peter 3, having in the first verse of that chapter spoken about the submission of the wife to a husband, that even if her husband is not a believer, she may by her chaste behavior gain him to the faith, says in verse 7 that he is to dwell with his wife according to knowledge, with understanding, giving honor to the weaker vessel. That's a limitation on his role, just as certainly as any limitation is placed upon the role of the woman. But the truth of it is, we're all servants. And the one who came and died for us came as a servant. And the head of Christ is God. And he received limitation upon himself, not my will, but yours be done. So it cannot be strange that for us as God's people, that we have limitations placed upon our work and role. But they are limitations not to diminish us, not to empty us of significance, but to enlarge us. And I think we need to see that that's God's intention. I can't think of anything that is more grotesque than a human being trying to be what God didn't intend him to be or her to be. The beauty and fullness of our roles comes because we receive God's direction and wisdom in guiding us, so that we become what we were created to be. This brings about harmony and a beauty that only God can create. But in this lesson, I want to focus on the great work of women in God's great redemptive scheme. And while I speak about that, I'm not unaware of the great work that men do. First of all, in the home. And I'm going to take you through a series of passages that I want you to read, and so I will expect to hear the pages turning. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. This is spoken in connection with Paul's wish for young widows as opposed to the need to care for those who were widows indeed, older widows without resource. And he says, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. It's interesting to me that the New King James Version put manage the house in there. The Greek word means rule. Oikodespotes. In fact, you can hear the word despot in there. That's a bad term that Greek term took. But it means to rule. There is an area where it is God's will that the woman rule. She has that task that she should rule the household. I made some notes from the text of Scripture on that particular matter that demonstrated that the significance of this term is one who is in charge of. That does have no contradiction of her submission to her husband, but this is a place where she rules and manages because she has expertise and knowledge and skill in that direction. And it is a sad thing, it seems to me, that the place where human beings are nurtured, human beings are nurtured, children are nurtured with eternal spirits, one of which is more important than all the stars of the heavens, one of which is more important and significant than the totality of the universe, which is just the habitation for such creatures, that her work there, managing and directing that home, should be diminished into something that is of less significance. It is a tragedy for our culture and society. I am moved to say to you that if we don't speak the truth about this and live the truth about this, against the onslaught of a society and a culture that wants to tell us that that is not true, then it's not just we who will be lost. But in large measure, if there is no salt in this society coming from Christians, then this society is going to be lost as well. But a woman especially works in the home, and of course, Paul said to Titus in Titus chapter 2 that she was to be one who worked in the home. That is to say, that was the seat of her special labor. And let me say again, that is significant. First Timothy 5 verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Now that sounds remarkably important to me. This nurturing of people, first of her own children, then of others. This expressed selfless hospitality. And just the gentleness with which a woman especially can nurture others. I remember when I was still single and on a trip through Europe, the same summer that my mother also was visiting my brother's home in Switzerland, that I became ill with tonsillitis. And I remember the Swiss doctor coming in, unable to speak any English, and I'm unable to speak any German, and he said, "Angina, angina, angina." And I said, which means pain, I learned after. "You having pain?" I said, "I was having pain. I had fever, high fever." And I remember my mother spending time bringing the cool cloths, putting them on my head, doing all she could to serve me. That was my mother. I was 27 years old. And she's still trying to serve her son. And that would have been her disposition. Women, do you see this as some sort of subservient inconsequentiality? That you're able to nurture and strengthen and encourage the spirits of people? I will tell you that it is not. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The older women, likewise, having addressed the older men already, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, nor given to much wine, teachers of good things. That is a compound word. Kalo didaskalos. That simply means good things, kalos didaskalos, teacher. We have the word didactic, which we don't usually use many times before breakfast. In English, it comes from this word, which means the act of teaching. Teaching good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Listen to the home. The wonder of the home. She is the wonder of the home. She is the wonderful worker in the home who creates this sort of atmosphere and who's able to do this kind of tremendous work. It is a high calling. There is nothing insignificant about it at all. Then 2 Timothy, you'll back up just a moment, chapter 1 and verse 5. The product of such women. Paul's last letter to Timothy. "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also." Timothy, you were able to develop your own faith because it dwelt first in your grandmother and your mother. From whom did we first hear, those of us whose parents were Christians, from whom did we first hear about God? 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It is the mother from whose tongue comes the first knowledge of God in the child. And Paul speaks of this very truth here as being extremely significant. This foundation learned from childhood prepares the way for the man or the woman to be what they need to be in the faith. Very significant. Of course, in my case, it was from my mother exclusively that I learned these things in childhood. For like Timothy, my father was a Greek. That is to say, he was not a Christian. You cannot overemphasize the significance of such an act of devotion, of the truth of God lovingly taught and lovingly expressed in life. You talk about power. This is power. And when someone wrote many years ago that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, this truth was spoken in that proverb. In the home, what a powerful influence, what an immense universe of activity that touches the hearts of children. And not just children, but other people as a result of the kindness and hospitality and nurture that comes from a godly woman. Secondly, I want to consider her work, her wonderful work in the gospel. Let's begin in the gospel of Luke, beginning with chapter 8. Women played an important role in the life of the Lord. And I think perhaps this passage expresses that somewhat, beginning with the first verse of the chapter. It came to pass afterward that he went to every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Now, I think you and I ought to think about what these women are doing here. They're just trailing along like camp followers. They were there sustaining. They were there encouraging and helping as the gospel was preached. And they were incredibly significant to the task. Some of them helped to provide the needs of those who were preaching. But that's sort of the beginning. Acts 16, verse 14. A woman by the name of Lydia, who was found in Philippi by Paul and his companions on a riverbank outside the city in Philippi. She was either a Jewish or a Jewess, or she was a proselyte. I am persuaded likely a proselyte. She feared God. That was the language usually used of proselytes. From Thyatira, away from home, a merchant lady, a seller of purple cloth, purple dye being very expensive and therefore not used on anything but the most expensive fabric. And it was a Sabbath day, and there was no synagogue in the city. And they were there on the riverbank where prayer was being made. And she was there with her household, all of which were women. And they were praying together. There were no others to gather for that purpose on the Sabbath day. There were no others in the city who had an inclination, if they were there, And she with her household came together to pray. But in this text that we've called attention to, once she had heard the Apostle Paul and once she and her household had been baptized, she insisted, she urged upon him that they should come and stay in her house. You think that was not significant gospel work? She gave them a place to stay, doubtless provided food and encouragement. And many a church has begun in many a place as a consequence of some godly woman having this kind of influence. This is gospel work. But I want to move beyond just that supportive kind of role that women played. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 and remember together the quotation from Joel that Peter cites as he preaches in verse 17 of the chapter. Acts 2 verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. I want to stress that. I'm sure we all know this. But there were women prophets in those days. Prophetesses. In fact, that's an addendum to that in Acts 21 verse 9. And you can turn to that or just sort of be reminded of it. We are told that Philip, who had wound up at last preaching in the imperial capital of Palestine in Caesarea, had four virgin daughters that prophesied. Now, being a prophetess did not mean that you just had some honorable position, any more than being a prophet meant that. It was a work to do. It meant that revelation was made to you, and you spoke that revelation so that others would know God's will. There's a long history of that in the Old Testament. You'll be reminded that Deborah, who was one of the judges of Israel, was a prophetess. She sat under a certain palm tree. She was a married woman. She was obviously submissive to her husband because she was to be under submission, as also says the law, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:34. But Israel came to her to learn God's will. The judges were not rulers in the sense that you think of it. Certainly Samson was not. He was just a great warrior. That was his role, defeating the Philistines. And this prophetess, this Deborah, was not some ruler over her husband or some ruler over the land in the sense that some might imagine, but she was the one by whom God spoke. Huldah, in the time of Josiah, was a prophetess. And when he wanted to find out what sort of circumstance they'd gotten themselves in as a consequence of the gross idolatry which his father and grandfather had been involved in, he was minded to change the direction of the nation. He sent Hilkiah the priest to talk to Huldah about the will of God and what was going to happen. And of course, Huldah said, if I may just paraphrase it, what's going to happen is exactly what God said would happen. And then he added, but because of Josiah's concern, it will not happen in his day. But she spoke for God. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 5 says that any woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonors her head, which tells us that women both prayed and prophesied in circumstances that were wholly consonant with the role of a woman. We know that in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in the same context, the Apostle Paul tells us that the woman is to be silent in the assemblies with regard to what? Prophecy? Psalms received by inspiration? With regard to prayers guided by inspiration, he said, I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also, speaking about whether you pray in a language or a tongue or you pray in a language known to the people. And so as the exercise of those leading roles, they were to be silent. But there was a world of activity for the woman who taught, who prophesied. I understand that we do not have prophets today. The word of God having been completely poured out upon us in those days and fully revealed to us and written down for us in the Scripture. But it is evident that the women were active with regard. Now, I want to take you back to the 8th chapter of Acts, or forward to the 8th chapter of Acts, to a statement made by Luke about what happened after the death of Stephen. Look at verse 3 of the 8th chapter. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. I have no reason to believe that that doesn't apply to both men and women. They went everywhere preaching, teaching the word. It's the task of disciples to do that. Women were involved in the teaching. 18th chapter of Acts. Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 24. Acts 18:24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. It is obvious here that Priscilla, wholly submissive to her husband, joined him in helping to correct the misunderstandings or the truncated gospel. That is, it was inadequate. It was not complete that Apollos had. And so they instructed and taught. There is a role for women in the teaching of the gospel. Clearly, this is indicated. Now, I'll take you to some other passages in the book of Romans, which, by the way, contains an unusual number of women in the 16th chapter where Paul is giving greeting, and that's where we want to go, Romans 16. But Paul is giving greeting to brethren that he knows there, though he's never been in the city before. And he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Priscilla as well as Aquila, and it's interesting that in other places, but a few places, Aquila and Priscilla, but after a while it comes to Priscilla and Aquila. I don't know if that has any significance at all, but I couldn't prove a thing by that. But that she was a worker with him in the Lord. That may have included many, many things. I'm not telling you that this language indicates teaching in some special way, but you get the sense. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. They rejoiced in this couple throughout the churches because of their labor in the Lord. And then, verse 6, greet Mary, who labored much for us. I don't know that had to do with teaching. But I know that she did something for Paul that he did not forget. And he here speaks of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, where the apostle speaks about two women. But let's begin with verse 2. I implore you, Odia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Help these women who labored with me in the gospel. I am confident that in no way does that labor violate Paul's own instruction about the role of women. But I am also confident that they labored in the gospel with Paul. And so he speaks of them with gratitude and concern in this particular text. Now, I'll take you back again to Titus chapter 2, of which we have taken note already. And Paul's instruction to the older women. That they are to be teachers of good things, the end of verse 3. Teachers of good things. What are good things? Is this home economics? Well, I'm sure in a measure it might be. It's included here in the things she used to teach the younger women. But the important thing I'm stressing here is there is a role of teaching. It is not something that's optional. Paul says you instruct the older women to be teachers of good things. And then he adds that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God not be blasphemed. And how do you suppose they would give such instruction? On what basis would they give such instruction? But the word of God. But, and I acknowledge that this is true and needs to be taken up. What about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12? Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. The American Standard has, and I believe more accurately, let a woman learn in quietness with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in quietness or silence. This I believe to be a principle that governs the whole of her experience, not just the assemblies of the church. This is not the one place where she has to be submissive, but get outside of it and she can do anything she wants to do. Obviously, a man can't just say, in the church, I love my wife, but in the church assembly, but outside it, I can do what I good will please in my home. What a pathetic position. But the problem is, I do not permit a woman to teach. And some have understood that without any recognition of the context, that she cannot teach anytime, any place, anywhere. Obviously, that cannot be so, or it's in a flat contradiction of other clear statements of Scripture. She is to teach. She's to teach always constant with her responsibility as a woman, recognizing her role as a woman, but she is to teach, and there's a world of opportunity, tremendous. The world out there to teach people is far larger than just the world inside the assemblies of the saints. And to teach without ever exercising dominion over a man. What a world that opens up. So, let me give you a passage that might help you on that. Acts chapter 4. It says, I suffer not a woman to teach. And some people just stop right there. She can't teach children. She can't teach women. She just can't do it. But here in the statement made in verse 18 by the Sanhedrin, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all. Is that what they did? Nor teach the name of Jesus. The last phrase modifies the first. They are not to speak at all to teach about Jesus. And the same thing is true in Titus chapter and chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to exercise dominion over a man. I suffer not a woman to teach. I do not allow a woman to teach so that she exercises dominion over a man. But that is not a prohibition against her teaching. God forbid. But then I have to conclude here. In the church. In the church. She has a world of work to do. Acts 1:14 tells us that the women were present with the apostles and the Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. And that they were in prayer and supplication. There's a role that's important. In prayer and supplication. Of course, this is in anticipation of the first preaching of the gospel. In hospitality to church assemblies, as Mary, the mother of John Mark, in Acts 12, verse 12, when Peter gets out of prison, miraculously, and goes to Mary's house where many are gathered together praying. Colossians 4:15, wherein I think the New King James Version, it indicates that we're dealing with a man. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. But the better texts say Nympha, feminine, and the church that is in her house, which indicates that her home was the place where the church met. That is significant. And then I call your attention to Phoebe in Romans 16:1, who is called a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Now, I admit to you freely that I don't know what that service was, but I know that the church had obviously called upon her for some service. She was a servant of the church. I mean, this was some special reference that Paul gives to her. And I want to just state this as a guideline for us. If it's a work that's right in God's eyes for a woman to do, and if it is a work which is right in God's eyes for the churches to do, it is right in God's eyes for the churches to ask a woman to do it. I'll say that again. If it is a work right in God's eyes for a woman to do, teach younger women, if it is a work right in God's eyes for the churches to do, our task in the church is to teach and to train and edify the saints, then it is right in God's eyes for the churches to ask a woman to do it. We ask women to do many things. We ask to clean the church building. No problem. How many duties around here accomplished by women? And we are right to do that because it is right for them to do it, and it's right for us to do it as a church. May they worship together? Certainly. May they study together? Certainly. I always remember the question that was asked Robert Turner many years ago when he was writing Plain Talk. Some women meeting out in Nevada, just women, that's no men there. They were meeting together to worship God on the first day of the week. But there was this old miner that used to come in every now and then from the desert. He couldn't teach a lick. He couldn't do anything. But he'd just show up. And they wrote to Brother Turner saying, what are we to do when he comes in? Brother Turner, who was always the humorist, said, well, first thing to do is shoot him. And then ask God forgiveness for murder. He didn't really answer the question, but the point is, just as Lydia and her household were worshiping on the riverbank, and there was nothing untoward in that worship, not exercising dominion over men, there were no men there, certainly it's right today for women to come together and worship. And it's right for the older women to teach the young women. And it's right for churches to make that arrangement. Anyway, so I believe. And now you'll think about it. Which is what Sewell Hall's father, whom I admired profoundly, said to me one time when I preached on the work of the Holy Spirit. He met me at the door afterward and he said, well, will it satisfy you if I tell you I'll think about it? I said, completely. And if you'll just think about this, it satisfied me. And I'll be glad for any feedback. But I think the wonderful work of women is immense. Now we need to recognize that fact, women. You are critical to God's plan just as much as men. And if you fulfill the task that God has given you, I will tell you something. You will be immensely significant. Because he intends you to be, just as certainly as he intends godly men to be significant. There's no restriction here except the restriction of, we become servants. And we become submissive, all of us, in the work we're given to do. Because we labor for the sake of others, not for ourselves. We labor for the sake of God, not for ourselves. Thank you for listening and for studying with me here this morning. We're going to sing an invitation hymn, and the hymn asks the question, why not now? And I want to ask you this question. If you're not a Christian here in this audience, your sins have never been forgiven. You're yet in your transgressions. The blood of your iniquity is on you, still standing between you and God, so that you can't even pray to Him because you've turned your ear away from Him, and now you can't expect Him to turn His ear toward you. If as a Christian you have failed to be what you need to be, you made the promise, you made the commitment, but you know you haven't kept it, and yet you have not turned away from your wrong and your faithlessness, you have not turned away from that, and I'm asking, why not now? And I'll add to that, if not now, when? What other time do you have? Pray tell. Than now. And this hymn urges us to act. And to act now. And we pray you'll do that while we stand together and sing.